The scripture reading today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning at verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we continue to hear God's word, let us pray together. We thank you for this gift, dear Lord God, of your word. And we ask you now to silence every voice but yours. We ask you to speak to us, that we would hear and see Jesus yet again. In his name we pray. Amen. Once a quarter, we take a break from our normal sermon series and talk about gratitude. It's a routine, a regimen, a discipline of the Christian life. And so the text this morning about gratitude comes from 1 Chronicles. Grant Holbrook has just read it. And it is actually a prayer that we've just read. It's a prayer by King David, a pastoral prayer, so to speak, given at one of the most audacious and lively worship services ever recorded in the Bible. Put in your mind a picture of the largest, most widely attended, and elaborate services you have ever seen, perhaps in the most fantastic megachurch, and multiply it times 10. Then you might have a sense of what's going on here. It was in Jerusalem, the capital city. It included, of course, the king and political officials and military officers and the royal grounds crew and gardeners, governmental counselors and all the ministers and priests, people from all over Israel. As 1 Chronicles 28:8 says, this great worship event took place in the sight of all of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God. That's the setting for David's prayer. But before we get to it, we ought to set the scene, but we need to recover what's happening in chapters 28 and 29 of 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles overall are about God's faithful love for his people, what the Bible calls God's covenantal promises. And they were symbolized in King David and his rule. God gave the covenant to Israel, not because Israel or David were especially good or pious, but merely because of God's gracious love. He chose this people, and in choosing them, they came to know his name. This people, this king, confessed that God had a name. He was not some vague idea. He was Yahweh, the one true God, that and all other gods were false and inhumane. And in this particular name was the redemption of a fallen world. And in this particular people and king, God the Savior was confessed. That's what Chronicles is about. But in the end of 1 Chronicles, we hear about the last days of King David's reign and the passing of his rule to his son Solomon. In chapter 28, David calls everyone together for this great worship service, and he speaks his parting advice and policy and prayer. And David began by calling all of the assembled dignitaries that he had planned for the crowning achievement of his whole life's work, to build a temple for this God. God himself, David said, had instructed him on what it was to look like. God was the architect and the interior designer of the place where God's name would be honored. And David thought that he was going to build this place. The Old Testament language went something like this: God dwelled in the temple. Now that did not mean that God did not exist elsewhere. God is everywhere. But it meant that in this place, unlike any other place, God's word was honored. His plan for the redemption of humanity was revealed, and his reality disclosed in all of the particularities, objects, rituals, spaces, times, objects. Rituals, spaces, and times, and particularly his reality was revealed in that name that was spoken there, Yahweh. God, in other words, was no abstract, impersonal, name him whatever you will, spiritual force. God had an identity. He was not the Canaanite gods of fertility. He was not the Egyptian gods of imperial power. He was not the Babylonian gods of high culture. He was different, and this temple was designed to reflect these realities. And David, who had learned to love and trust this God through thick and thin, success and horrid tragedy, wanted to express his gratitude by building a temple. But wouldn't you know, things don't always turn out the way we plan. God told David that he was not going to be allowed to complete this grand project. You may not build a house for my name, God said to David, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Wow. God knew that David had mixed motives. Perhaps all that language about war and bloodshed, the means by which David had secured his power, hinted at more than just the sense that it just didn't seem right. It was a bit awkward to have a military man build a place of worship. Perhaps it implied more than that, that David was building a monument to himself and to political power, and that could not stand. This was a place for God's name to be honored, not David's. So David tells everyone that Solomon will take the throne, finish the temple, and he gave his young son the blueprints and the instructions. Then in chapter 29, David said and did the most remarkable things. Humbled and grateful. Grateful for God's love that would not let him puff himself up, that would call him to think only of the eternal and almighty one who had called and saved him. Grateful for all of that, even for his own humbling, David told the people this. He was going to empty out his personal treasure, his own bank account, empty it completely to provide for a temple that he wasn't going to even see finished. I have a treasure of my own, gold and silver, he said in chapter 29, verse 3, and I am handing it over. All of the gold, think of it, like billions of dollars, refined silver, bronze and iron, and trunkfuls of precious jewels and gems, jewelry to boot. These were to be used for the temple's implements and decorations. And after showing himself to be this kind of person, David stops and he looks his people in the eye. And he gives them his pitch to all the royal counselors and bureaucrats and military officers and priests, anyone who would hear. He said, who now will offer willingly, consecrating themselves today to the Lord? You've seen what I've done, David was saying. Now it's your turn. Follow my example. But the most remarkable part of the story comes in verses 6 and 9. Without comment, without a lot of elaboration or fanfare, the text simply says that people offered. They offered thousands of gold coins, hundreds of thousands of other types of metals and precious jewels. It was a spectacle of generosity, shining, extravagant, wondrous. And then get to verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. Really? Yep. It was pure joy for them, a giddy, reckless, laughing joy to hand over the family inheritance. They appeared to be grateful to be able to give. Now, my friends, my brothers and sisters here this morning, what could have provoked such a response? How could they do what in effect would be for us today to hand over the bank account, the deed to the house, the pension, the investments, the paintings, the jewelry, whatever? What would provoke us to hand all that over for the sake of a place to proclaim God's name? I think those reasons are embedded in the prayer that was our scripture reading this morning. So I want to point out just 3 points from the text that I think speak to what provokes generosity. The first thing is a true understanding of the very nature of God himself. The nature of God. And second is a recognition of God's ownership over all things. And third, the people's sense of belonging to each other, of being in community. So let's look at those 3 aspects. First, then, the very nature of God. In verses 10 through 13, David begins this prayer by thanking God for God's glory and greatness. That is, the very nature of the God worshipped by Israel evoked gratitude. Our text says that David blessed the Lord, which is a fancy way of saying that he worshipped God by giving God praise, that is, by saying good things about God. The Lord, in David's words, was the God of Israel. This means that this God acts in history to redeem and to deliver. And he calls God our Father. He is close at hand and compassionate and patient and nurturing. And it goes on. This God is great and power and glorious, victorious and majestic and King of all, whose hand makes nations rise and fall. This God, with this name, to be worshipped in this way, was unlike other gods. The pagan deities or mundane fixations that were mere idols, cruel and demanding and exacting. Everyone else in the world proclaims that the king is God. And the whole story of the Bible is a great reversal of that when the proclamation is made, no, the king is not God. God is the king. It was always so in David's experience that he received strength and joy, first of all, from knowing this Lord, this one with the name, this particular one, the God of the Bible. David, you know, had a very eventful life, rising from obscurity, becoming a sort of folk military hero, but then going on the run and experiencing misery, then rising to power, seeing Jerusalem built, and then crashing in his own sin and fallenness, feeling abandoned and betrayed. David had a lot going on. And I think through that all, David found the very nature of God to be his sustenance and strength. Read his words in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not its benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That is the nature of this God. And the more we read about and think about and talk about and discern and meditate on and sense the reality of this living God, the more we will be filled with gratitude. The person who believes in this one comes into the presence of the most gracious and beautiful reality of all, the Creator, who is not a vague or distant theory, but a Father who draws near, who knows us, who is patient, who became one of us and suffered for us, and who triumphs for us. No matter what life brings, he will place his yes on us and bring us through, come hell or high water. That's this God. And if you do not belong to the Lord, I've got some bad news for you. You're at the mercy of fate or fortune, the powers that be, death, or the devil, or your own sin, or your own finiteness. But if you belong to this one, then his future is yours. He is yours, and all of his promises, all will be well. Several years ago, I was on a visitation trip with World Vision in Senegal, way out in the bush where they were putting a water well in. And us and we, a little group of Americans, were standing there watching the well going up and down. And this little raggedy band of nomads came up, clearly poor, clearly in need of hunger and clothing and everything else. Came up and came close to us, and through a translator, I had a conversation with one of these raggedy nomads. And he had a ring on, a silver ring that had all these bumps on it. And I said, well, tell me about that ring. And he said, oh, you see, this ring is to represent the crown of thorns worn by Jesus. I am a Christian. And he is the king of the world. And everything he has is mine because I am his child. And you are his child too. No wonder the very nature of God provokes gratitude. Well, second, the people's gratitude came from a deep realization that everything they had was really not theirs. By the way, there is no principle of private property in the presence of God. It all belonged to the Lord. This comes in verses 14 through 17. Rather than congratulate himself and the people for their gifts, David prays like we all should pray, with an openness to very counterintuitive and surprising disclosures about the real nature of the way things are. But, David prays, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. All this abundance that we have provided for building a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. It goes on and on as though David is discovering, even as he prays, the deeper reality of things in our lives. It's all a gift. Everything. Every breath we draw. our parents, our upbringing, our education, our spouses and jobs and houses and possessions and children and income, all of it is sheer mercy and a grace. This makes me a little bit ashamed, I must admit, the way I pray a lot. Dear Lord, fix this and fix that. Give me more. Here's my list. Now, those are not bad places to start. Don't get me wrong. But I never often take the time to go further, to pause and to ponder and to know the God who will say to me in all love, in due time, but remember, you have earned nothing. You own nothing. You are a creation of mine. So relax, buddy, and sit together a little longer with me. Cherish all that you have as a pure gift. And then I want to pray like David prayed. Direct my heart toward you. And whenever I've had the grace to endure into that moment of prayer, I don't feel down, I feel lifted up. Because I know I belong to something much more. And life is lifted up. Yesterday was the commencement ceremony at Union Seminary, and I noticed some of this dynamic among the graduates. I was struck by the fact that the graduates who appeared most to be grateful for their theological education were not the ones who might have seemed the most successful at the outset. They were the ones who seemed almost the least likely to succeed when they came in. Those who had struggled even to be in seminary, for whom training for ministry was a surprise, who barely passed their courses and worked other jobs to pay their ways through. They were the ones who were exuberant. They cheered and cried and were goofy and luxuriated in the whole scene because they realized that this was not all expected. It was a gift, and therefore they relished it all the more. No wonder that the recognition that God owns everything provokes such gratitude. One final and third observation from our text in verses 18 through 20, David prays in a way that reminds the whole assembly, all these people giving all this stuff up, that they were in this together. They were a community. They had a common identity. He names the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel or Jacob, our fathers, to remind everybody that they all belong to each other as they were children of Abraham. He brings in Solomon too, recognizing that it was okay that he, David, would not finish the work because it was good enough that his son would complete the temple. They were all part of each other. He prayed as though the whole assembly, as the text puts it, was one big group of people who knew that they were not isolated individuals, but a cohort linked to each other, tighter than they were to their own families, identifying with each other. And this sense of being together made all the gift-giving and handing wealth over an act of lightheartedness and joy. Gratitude flowed from the sense of being a common people. You see, as isolated individuals, they might have forgotten how much they were really nothing apart from being a part of God's people. Knowing that they belonged to each other restored their sanity. It let them sense the deeper happiness of sharing lives and projects rather than merely fixing themselves on their own private riches. Reminds me of a group of older men I once knew in Oregon. I picture them as the happy three. Retired businessmen. They hung around the church a lot. They got together and figured out who needed help each week, whom to visit, which young kid to mentor, which struggling family needed assistance. Now, they had made a lot of money in their careers, but they did not belong to the country club or have a vacation home or travel a lot. Yet they were, I still remember, obviously, because I'm talking about it, the most joyful, carefree bunch of retirees I have ever known. They were joyful and happy just to be together. And they knew how to live. They were grateful in being with each other. So to round things up, what provoked the great outpouring of gratitude from Israel on that wonderful day of worship and when David prayed? Well, first of all, they had a deeper sense of the very nature of God as their good, their Redeemer. And they had a profound realization that all they had was not really theirs, but merely the sheer gift from God that they were to hold on to quite loosely. And they realized that they had each other. All right. So how in the world can we, here in Richmond this morning, be transformed in these ways? We don't have a temple in the making before us. We aren't in Jerusalem, and Lord knows David is not praying. But I'll tell you what we do have. We have Jesus Christ. He is God the Redeemer, pure mercy, and our captain and victor and protector before us at every moment. He is the very name of God, the present one, identifiable and trustworthy. And we have in him the truth that we are nothing but broken fragments and deserve nothing apart from his grace. And he is pure gift. To know him is to know what it is to have a holy joy that not only cherishes every breath, but that anticipates an eternal life shot through with grace upon grace upon grace. And in Jesus Christ, of course, we have each other. We are his body. When Christ calls us to himself, as Bonhoeffer put it, he calls us to each other. We don't have Solomon's temple. But as Peter put it in 1 Peter, we are being built together into a more glorious temple made to proclaim Jesus and offer salvation. It's pretty good. Life-changing gratitude follows from encountering these realities. Purity of heart, Kierkegaard said, is to will one thing. And that one thing is God himself and Jesus Christ. As you know him, you will experience the kind of gratitude that releases your grasp on your own plans and possessions, that makes you laugh and shout and sing as you let these things go for the sake of the name that is above all other names. Amen.